Thanks, Joe, and good morning to everyone. What a wonderful morning it's already been, worshiping God and hearing from others. If you have a Bible, won't you please open it up to 1 John chapter 5. We are finishing John's first letter this morning. And the title I've given the sermon is Clarity and Confidence in Our Relationship with God. And it's hard to think perhaps of a better example than what Alison shared earlier, just this clear sense that I know God, I belong to Him, He loves me. And John is going to end his letter by affirming what we have, as well as some of the problems we'll face in this Christian life. And as well, he'll exhort us to care for one another as we live out the Christian life. So I'm actually going to read from verse 13, but we're only going to be looking at verse 16 to 21 in detail. 1 John chapter 5. Won't you turn there and please keep it open during the talk. I'd love you to be looking at the text as we work through it. 1 John chapter 5 from verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that He hears us, whatever we ask. We know that we have what we asked of Him. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true by being in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray quickly. Father, as we come to your word, we pray that by your Spirit, you would teach us. We pray that we would have clarity about sin, about the activity of the evil one. But more than that, we pray for clarity regarding our Savior, who is truly God and gives us real life. Won't you establish us in Him so that we can have confidence before you? Amen. I'd like to begin by asking you a question this morning. The question is, how confident are you in your relationship with God? What level of confidence do you have? I think it's quite normal to go through seasons where perhaps you feel more confident and seasons where you feel less confident, seasons where maybe you feel a bit insecure, confused, perhaps unsettled even. And as we've gone through the letter of John, John's first letter, we will look at 2 and 3 John as well, but all the way through 1 John, he has been repeatedly trying to give us assurance that we know the love of God in Jesus Christ, that we can know that we know it. In fact, that's why I reread verse 13. We looked at it last week, but verse 13 is probably John's kind of key sentence for why he wrote the letter. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. He wants you to have assurance. He wants you to feel settled and confident. And that confidence often comes from clarity. If you understand who He is, you'll feel established and clear. So through the series, we looked at different images. We said one time if you had to use an emoji to communicate John's message, we'd use that kind of everything's cool emoji. We've got a backup. That's what John is saying to his readers. He's saying, you know God. You're fine. Don't be unsettled. Don't worry. You might feel like a spiritual imposter, but actually you belong to God. Another image we used was about our roots going deep into Christ. That's why John has been talking about Jesus again and again and reminding us that Jesus is our atoning sacrifice. And what John wants us to do is sink our roots deep into Jesus so that we might finally be persuaded that God loves us the way He says He does. We think it's an easy thing to believe in the love of God, but actually it's very hard, and we need the Holy Spirit to give us clarity about the person of Jesus so that we will know that God loves us as much as he says he does. And as John comes to the end of his letter, he's going to remind us of a few things of what it means to live out this Christian life. He's going to bring clarity to three key areas. Two of them are the kind of big problem areas, and the third is our great hope. So the first area is clarity around sin, then clarity around Satan, and then finally clarity about our Savior. So that's what we're going to be looking at briefly this morning. Firstly, clarity about sin. Take a look with me again at verse 16 and 17. Now, you might think clarity is not the right word to use about verse 16 and 17 because they're actually quite confusing. If you read them, hey, you think there's two kinds of sins. Some sin doesn't lead to death, and we should pray about that sin, but it doesn't seem as serious. And then there's like a very serious sin that does lead to death that you shouldn't pray about. So what's going on here? Well, as always, when you come to a tricky verse, the golden rule of Bible reading is to remember the context. So as we look at these verses, we are going to be reminding ourselves primarily of the context in the letter so far. What else has John said about sin that's a bit clearer, that might help us to understand what he says about sin here that is less clear? So let's begin with verse 16, the sin that does not lead to death. Well, what is he talking about here? Let's notice what's going on in this verse. Firstly, if you take a look at it, you'll see that this is a sin that a brother or sister commits. So we know that it's a sin that doesn't lead to death because sins that brothers or sisters commit are sins that can be forgiven, right? Because brothers and sisters, you get into the family of God by being forgiven for the first time. You carry on in the family of God by being forgiven daily for the rest of your life, right? We don't just need forgiveness once off. There is a moment the Bible will describe as justification, where we are made right with God. But actually, we need to be forgiven every day for our sins. And John is talking about that kind of sin there. This is the sin that you and I commit all the time. And notice what he says as well. It's an observable sin if you see it happening, right? If you observe it. So let's try and kind of paint the picture here. Imagine you observe me sinning. This may not be such a stretch of the imagination. The better you know me, the more frequently you'll see this happening. We sin in all kinds of ways. Hey, we can lose our temper, we can get grumpy, we can be selfish or proud or arrogant or say things that are harsh or untrue. We can exaggerate and lie and deceive, and it's a long list, but let's say, hypothetically speaking, you see me sinning. You've got a few options when you see a brother or sister sinning. Hey, you can inwardly judge them. that's an option. You can say, how can that person do that? You know, they're a Christian. They should know better. They shouldn't do that. You can gossip about it. You can tell other people that you've seen them sinning. That's another option. You might even want to go quite broad on that and put it on social media and say, you'll never believe what this person did. You might decide what's needed is not that. I'm not that kind of person. What I will do is give a harsh rebuke. That's another option. I'm going to correct this person. That's what they need. They've been sinning. And they need a word from the Lord. And I am the Lord's chosen instrument. Or you could, I think what sometimes a lot of us do, I know that probably this is, for me, one of the temptations, is just to withdraw. I just don't like conflict. I don't want to be that person. I don't know what to do. I'm seeing this. And so there's all those options, right? Inward judgment, gossiping, harsh rebuke, withdrawal. But what does John say we should do? Take a look again at verse 8:16. John says we should pray. When you see someone sinning, what should you do? You should pray for them. And he's just told us in the previous verses, that's also why I read them, that when we ask things according to God's will, he hears us and he gives us the answer to our prayer. So you can know that if you're going to pray for someone who's struggling with sin, God is going to hear that prayer and answer that prayer and give them life. Which I think means that person will enter into that future eternal life. Now, eternal life in some ways is now. We've said that before in 1 John, we've seen that. But I think here the emphasis is that in the future, they will live with God in eternity. Here is someone struggling in their Christian life. They're sinning. They're not in a good place. If you pray for them, you can pray with confidence that God will answer your prayer. Now, of course, John is not saying that you can't do some other things like speak to them or care for them. We know from the rest of the Bible that there's all sorts of things we can do to help each other. Practical love and service is important as well. You know, pastoral care, counsel, you know, speaking into each other's lives, that's all fine. But I don't know about you, prayer is the thing that I might do last, or prayer is the thing that I might not do at all. And actually, for John, it's the first thing. It's the main thing. Because when you pray, God does something about it. And isn't that much more effective than you or I doing something about it? So I think that's the first thing you have to understand about sin. Sin is bad and it's serious. And he says, verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin. But when you see someone sinning, pray for them. Ask God to help them. And I just want to emphasize this briefly because I think sometimes what can happen in a community that really values the Bible and we want to grow in maturity, what can happen is we can slip into a culture of correction. You know, where it's like, I just need to just adjust this person slightly so that they're kind of a little bit, you know, in better shape. And thankfully, the Lord has given me the gift of discernment and spiritual adjustment for other people. And it's easy to slip into that and to think, yeah, you know, there's so many rough edges that everyone around me has. And if only they would let me just give them some feedback, we'd finally be mature and, you know. And I think prayer is the antidote to that. Right, because what can happen in an overly corrective environment, it eventually becomes weird and it can even become coercive, where you're like forcing people to change. We can't change each other, right? You've noticed this, I'm sure, in some of your close relationships. You can't change those people. And when we try to change people, it gets weird and it gets toxic and it gets wrong. So we must pray. Can you see the wisdom of the apostle here? We must pray for one another when we see each other struggling. A culture of correction can be replaced with a culture of prayer. That's how people change, because God changes us. And John's showing us that if you really are concerned, then pray. Your commitment to the welfare of others is seen in your prayer for them. Not in your correction necessarily of them. And of course, we know from other parts of the Bible that there can be a role for all of that. But actually, it's our prayer. And notice again the wonderful assurance, God will give them life. God can unblock sin in our lives, but only God can unblock sin in our lives. And so we can pray for others with confidence. We know that one of the things that we can pray for is that person would see that and take it to the Lord themselves, because this is what John tells us in chapter 1. Remember, he said this about sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So we all need to experience that repeatedly as individuals. Hey, at the end of every day, it's in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us, you know, our sins every day. Just like you ask for daily bread, you ask for daily forgiveness, and that forgiveness is constantly available, and so we can pray that for others. So the application question, of course, is how much do we love each other? For John, actually right at the end of the letter, he's going to tell us here that love for one another, which he's been talking about all the way through, is seen in praying for one another. Not just prayer, we saw in chapter 3, it's not just words and speech, it's actions and truth. So there's a role for that other stuff, but prayer is a key indicator. And here's some things to pray for, just in case you are looking for some ideas. Pray that we would know the love of God for us in Christ. Pray that we'd be persuaded that God loves us. Pray that we would trust him. Pray that we would obey him. And pray that when we sin, we would repent. We know we will sin, right? That's true for me. That's true for you. We can pray that when that happens, God would give us the grace to repent. And we can do that. We can acknowledge our sins and confess our sins, knowing that God wants to forgive us, right? So we don't have to get defensive because there's total safety in that kind of honesty. This is what he said in chapter 2. You might remember, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. That's great. But then he says, if anybody does sin, very good chance of that happening, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So I can admit my sins to God because I know he will forgive me, right? I don't have to pretend. I don't have to get onto the spiritual performance thing because he loves me. He loves me not because of my performance. He loves me because in Christ I am forgiven. Okay, so that's the sin that doesn't lead to death. That's the sort of, if you like, the ordinary, everyday sins that we commit. What is the sin that leads to death? Well, what can't it mean? It can't be, that's actually sometimes, just by the way, a good Bible reading question to ask when you come across something really strange. What can't it mean? Well, it can't mean that there's a specific act you do that's unforgivable. Can't mean that because that's not what the whole Bible teaches. The whole Bible teaches that any and every sin can be forgiven. Except there's one sin that is actually mentioned elsewhere in the Bible that can't be forgiven. And I think it's probably helpful to think of it as a state of being in sin rather than an act of sin. And it's actually something that John is really worried about, and it's actually the thing he's been sort of banging on about all the way through the letter, which is, I think, the sin of rejecting forgiveness. The sin of rejecting the one who brings you forgiveness, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all the way through the letter, John has been worried about views of Jesus that aren't real, that aren't true, right? There were these other teachers who were talking about a sort of a slightly more sophisticated Jesus, a slightly more culturally acceptable Jesus, but the problem was it wasn't the atoning sacrifice Jesus. And so if you buy into a false view of Jesus and you don't let go of that false view of Jesus, it means that you don't get the forgiveness that he offers. This is how he puts it in chapter 2. He says, who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So who's the person who doesn't have life? It's the person who doesn't have the Son. If you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have life. That is the sin that leads to death. Because it's not so much in a way that it's unpardonable, it's that it's unpardoned because you didn't get the pardoning you needed from the Lord. You rejected the Lord, and so you rejected the forgiveness that the Lord makes available. It's hard to illustrate it, but I think it's something like this. All sin is like a disease, but the thing that's really going to get you in the end is not going to the doctor. Right, so we've got a spiritual doctor in the Lord Jesus Christ who can heal our diseases. But that you only get that if you go to him. Right, so the sin of rejecting Christ and holding on to this wrong view of him is the one thing that really prevents you from getting life in his name. So all sin is serious, but sin can be forgiven. And that's John's point in verse 17. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is a sin that doesn't lead to death, and that's the sin. We should be praying for one another about that. He's not saying you can't pray for people who've got that false view of Jesus. He's not prohibiting prayer. He's just saying, I'm not talking about that. And I'm talking about the prayer that the community should be praying for each other. So that's the clarity we need about sin. It's serious, but it is forgivable. And when we see each other sinning, we should pray for one another. And as you know, you'll therefore get plenty of opportunity to pray for one another. And that's a normal part of the Christian life. So clarity about sin, that's the first thing. Clarity about Satan. Verse 18, let's look at it again. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Now, that may seem like a contradiction to what he's just said, but if you remember what he said earlier in the letter, what he means is that that person is slowly changing. Hey, they're no longer sinning with joyful abandon. They are seeking to honor God. They're seeking to walk in his ways. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe. And the evil one, that's Satan, cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. There's 2 points about Satan that John makes here that I think are worth noticing. The first, in verse 19, is that Satan has real power in this world, right? This whole world is under his control. It's a remarkable statement of the kind of power that he has. But that's the first point. The second point is, in verse 18, is that you're safe. That the Son of God keeps you safe. And those two things need to be kept in mind. He's a defeated foe, so you are safe in God, but he's got real power and he's got real influence in this world. And sometimes people describe what verse 18 talks about as the keeping love of God. God keeps you. He keeps you safe. He keeps you in his arms. The God who brought you to new life will carry you all the way through. He will keep you safe. And that means the evil one can't harm you. The word there actually could be translated as he can't get a grip on you. He can't get his claws in you. He can bother you, he can irritate you. He's got real agency around things like temptation and accusation, but he can't harm you. You're safe. And it's worth us really reflecting on this because I think it's very possible to live in fear of Satan. To actually think, here's this powerful supernatural being and we know he's got real agency in the world. He can influence things and cause things to happen. He can cause suffering. We know that that's true. And it's very possible, therefore, to live in fear and then to try and solve that fear by sometimes getting into kind of certain practices. And it can end up becoming quite superstitious, or it can be kind of quite repetitive and anxiety-driven. And although that is... we need to recognize what John is saying about him in verse 19. We need to believe what John is saying about us in verse 18, which is that we are safe. So you don't need to do any particular technique to keep yourself safe. You are safe because you belong to the Son of God, because of who you are, because of who your Father is, right? So you're safe in him, and we do not need to live in fear. This is how Jesus puts it, and I think this is where John gets his theology from, obviously, the person of Jesus. Jesus said this, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Isn't that a beautiful promise? No one will take you out of his hand. No one can snatch you away from him. You are his. And he is going to hold on to you. And that's true even in a world that is under the control of the evil one. So in John 17, when Jesus is praying for his disciples, this is his prayer. He says in John 17, verse 15, "My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world," that's his disciples, "but that you would protect them from the evil one." So we live in a world that's under the control of the evil one. And he's got, you know, real agency. Like I said, I'm reading through the book of Job at the moment. It's not the cheeriest kind of quiet time plan, but it's been very moving for me. And one of the interesting things about Job and his friends is they don't have a category for Satan. It's very interesting. So they don't understand how much of his suffering is actually caused by Satan. Now, eventually, right towards the end of the book, God talks about that. But sometimes we can live a bit like that as well. We forget that this world is under the control of the evil one and that a lot of suffering can be caused that way. But it would be wrong to live in fear because we're safe, because you're in God's hands and no one can take you out of his hands. I want to make one final comment about the work of Satan, and it's linked to the beginning of verse 18. John makes a link between Christians not continuing in sin and being kept safe from Satan. Because one of the things that Satan does, actually, and I think this is probably the key thing he's trying to do in our lives, is that Satan wants you to sin. I mean, he will cause suffering, sure, but actually, suffering can't harm you in the way sin can harm you, which I know is hard for us to get our heads around because suffering is very, you know, experientially very powerful. But what Satan wants us to do is to sin. And actually, we'll use suffering to get us to sin. He'll also use prosperity to get us to sin. But his goal is to get us to sin, which is why he's the great tempter. And a lot of the kind of challenges around temptation we have to recognize his role in that. And as has been pointed out in church history, Satan has this double role of temptation and then accusation. So he'll tempt you to do something, to watch something that you shouldn't watch, to overindulge maybe with a certain substance or activity, or to give in to your anger or, you know, something like that. And so he'll tempt you, you'll give in to it, and then he'll go, gosh, look at you. Are you really God's child? How could you do that? So, you know, Thomas Brook says he kind of puts the worm on the hook. You know, so all you see is the bait, but he hides the hook. And so you give in to temptation, and then accusation and condemnation follows. And it's interesting how both these two things that John talks about, sin and Satan, are linked in this way, and actually come through in the Lord's Prayer. Because what are we taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer? We pray, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Right? So one of the ways that Satan is trying to derail us is by tempting us into sin. And then when we sin, condemning us so that we lose sight of our Savior. And we feel like God can't love. God, surely after this, God has given up on me. And we have to realize that he doesn't ever do that. That he never leaves us or forsakes us. So by giving us clarity around sin and Satan, John helps us understand the key battles in the Christian life. These are the things we will struggle with. But he doesn't end there. Because he's going to end by giving us not just clarity around sin and Satan, but clarity around our Savior. And this is our final point. Verse 20, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. John's reassuring his readers that they have come into genuine spiritual reality. By coming to know Christ, they've entered into truth, true knowledge of God, and real spiritual life. In fact, three times in verse 20, he uses the word true. Did you notice that? This is true. What you have in Christ is real. You've come to him. And then verse 21, which is actually, it's quite well known, but often, like, there's lots of debates about what it can mean, because he then says, right then, keep yourselves from idols. So there's two options people usually give around what they think it means. The one is that he just totally forgot to mention anything about idolatry. It's just like a last final, oh, by the way, idols are bad. Stay away from them. Or people say it's a summary of the whole letter. But I don't think either of those really capture the specific details of what's going on in chapter 5. In fact, the one thing that I thought really got this was Eugene Peterson's translation in The Message. Sometimes when I'm doing sermon prep, I like to read different translations. And I'll read verse 20 and 21 in The Message because I thought he captured John's flow of thinking really well. So Peterson translates it this way. And we know that the Son of God came so we could recognize and understand the truth of God. What a gift. And we are living in the truth itself in God's Son, Jesus Christ. This Jesus is both true God and real life. Dear children, be on guard against all clever facsimiles. So can you see what Peterson's saying? He's saying that John's talking about Jesus as being true and real. And then he ends by saying, watch out for those clever facsimiles. Now, maybe you have to be a certain age to understand what a facsimile is. you can see maybe when this translation was done. Hey, so the facsimile is a copy of something, right? It's not the real thing. It's not the original document. You fax it to someone and they get a copy of the real document. So it's actually a fake in that sense. It's right. It's not the real thing. And all the way through, what has John been banging on about? Be careful about fake views of Jesus. There are people who will tell you Jesus is this and Jesus is that, and maybe it sounds more progressive and interesting and fun, and the, you know, boring old apostle is going to remind them about what he taught them from the beginning. That's how he began his letter. But that Jesus that the apostle John taught them from the beginning is the real Jesus, the Jesus we find in the Bible. He is true God and real life. And there might be a lot of clever copies out there, but don't buy into any of them. Be settled. Let your roots go deep into this Jesus, because that's where real life is found. Don't be unsettled. Rather, focus on the Jesus you see in Scripture, because the real Jesus is true. Right? That's his point. That's why he says it so many times in verse 20, because it's true. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So when Satan tempts us to despair and tells us of the guilt within, upward we look and see him there who made an end to all our sin. Do you have clarity about your Savior? Do you know that he is your atoning sacrifice? So that when Satan tempts you to despair and reminds you of all the things you've done, you can look to your Savior and know that you are forgiven and loved by God. You see, clarity about Jesus gives you confidence before God. The clearer you are about the person and work of Jesus, the more confidence you will have in your relationship with God. And we're going to conclude our time with communion, which is a beautiful moment that again clarifies who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And I would love each of us to get that clarity. So if you're here this morning and you're still, Jesus seems a bit fuzzy, and you're not quite sure of exactly who he is, please speak to someone before you go. John wants us to have that clarity and assurance. As I end, I just want to make one final comment about this letter. It's a remarkable letter. And as I said, we're going to look at 2 and 3 John as well. But I want to make a comment about how the teaching of a letter like this can work itself out in the church. And partly because of John's emphasis on prayer. And I got this, I saw this from Ray Ortland, actually. It was interesting that Steve quoted him earlier. Ray Ortland's an older pastor. And he's got this little formula, you see it there on the screen. He says healthy Christians and churches need three things. And he sort of expresses it as a little formula: gospel plus safety plus time. So I've just kind of paraphrased it. Clear and confident Christians. If you're going to become a clear and confident Christian, you need gospel, you need safety, and you need time. What do I mean? Well, we need to be reminded again and again and again of the gospel. Because at heart, we are legalists. And we slip into spiritual performance. And we judge ourselves that way, and we judge other people that way. And we need to be reminded of grace again and again and again. And the message of the Bible is the message of grace. So we need to be repeatedly exposed to the grace of God that we find in the Bible. And we need that all the time. So that's the first component. If we're going to grow in clarity and confidence, we need the gospel again and again. The second thing is we need safety. And what Ray Ortland means by that is the social environment of the church. Steve mentioned earlier, the church is an enabling environment for us to grow in grace. It's not a coercive environment. We don't want that culture of correction, but we want a culture of love, prayer, grace, where you can be yourself and you can make mistakes. And you can learn and you can grow and you can be vulnerable and you can be yourself. That's what a church should be, a safe environment for you to make progress. And the last thing The last ingredient is you need time, right? Because it doesn't happen overnight. We need, you know, sometimes I think, okay, I know God loves me, and then I do something sinful or foolish, and I think, okay, God can't love me. I've you know, how can he put up with me? And then I find out that I'm wrong and that he does love me. And every time we go through those kinds of experiences, we become clearer about the grace of Christ. We start to realize he actually really does love me the way he says he does. I thought, you know, like I kind of believed it. But over time, as we walk with others and as we fail and as we get picked up, we realize that God actually does love us this much. And he is gracious and merciful and kind. And so if we're going to become clear and confident Christians, that's what we need. And that's what this letter is pushing us towards, a clear understanding of Jesus, a beautiful church community full of love and prayer, and the time to grow and the time to learn and the time to make mistakes and recover and make progress. John wants us to have that clarity. And to the degree that we have that clarity, to that degree will we have confidence in our relationship with God. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that although sin is serious, we have a spiritual physician who can heal us and forgive us and cleanse us. And although we know that there is an adversary, the Satan, we thank you that we are safe. And we pray for your help in those moments of temptation and in those moments of accusation. Help us to look to Christ and to remember that he is our atoning sacrifice. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have come into our lives, that you are true God and real life. Won't you seal our hearts in your love?